So we are in Romans, the 9th chapter. And it's almost like a whole different book now. You know, if you go in now, 9, 10, and 11 is going to be about the tribes of Israel and the calling back. We'll be getting into that. And then you have Romans 12 is about spiritual gifts. Romans 13 is about government and following proper authority. Romans 14 about self-righteousness and judging of matters that are not in the Torah. And then 15 and 16, you know, really just ending up the book. So here it is. We're only halfway through the book, and we've already crescendoed. You know, and really, like, when you think about it, like I said, you really could have Romans, first Romans and second Romans. Because this part from here, it's like, whoop, it's completely different. Up to this point, going from the beginning, everything seemed to fit if you're looking at it from one letter. You know, that it starts out with Paul addressing the Romans and telling them how he heard of their faith and all these things, although he's eating up to them, building up to them, that there's a self-righteousness problem. He's going into the human nature and the downfall of man and how wicked man is, because he wants to bring in justification. He wants to bring in this how to get yourself acquitted before Yahweh, that there's no other way. You can't use animal sacrifice or any other mikvah or any other ritual, that it's only through the blood of Yeshua that we're made right with Yahweh. And that's from chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, all on justification. And then he's thinking, hey, I don't want to downplay the Torah or the personal responsibility, the sanctification. So now in chapter 6, he goes into our personal responsibility, the new man that should come by our newly justified life in Yeshua. And then chapter 7, he's back into the human nature and the fallen nature of man. And then we hit into chapter 8, the crescendo, the awesome chapter that he goes into, the purpose of man, how through baptism and repentance, in the laying on of hands, his spirit is imparted into us, how we become literal children of his, co-heirs of the universe, you know, and then all the other things. And just like I said, one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible. And now we come to 9. What more can we build up from that, right? And then he starts out in chapter 9. I tell the truth in Messiah. I do not lie, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that my grief is great and a never-ceasing pain is in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be a curse from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the service and the promises. So, wow, where's he coming from? So as he's crescendoing in chapter 8, you know, and telling us this great purpose that we have through Messiah, you know, verse 30 of chapter 8, but whom he marked in advance, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So at the end of chapter 8, he's already getting into now that although Yahweh is not a respecter of person, that yes, there is predestination as far as the plan of Yahweh goes. There's not predestination in our life as far as our actions. We have free will. And in this chapter, chapter 9 that went to today, he's going to talk a lot about predestination. So it's not going to be, he will challenge the people who take predestination the wrong way, that it's not the fact that Yahweh knows what we'll do in advance and we have no ability over that. No, he has given us free will. So we have the opportunity under any circumstances to use our free will to make decisions. But at the same rate, Yahweh has an overall plan of salvation. We know the Lamb of Yah that's slain from the foundation of the world. So we know that from the foundation of the world, thank you, from the foundation of the world, it was Yahweh's plan. He knew man's fallen nature. He knew that man, apart from his nature, without his spirit dwelling in man, man is going to fail. Because if man could succeed without the nature of Yahweh, without the spirit of Yahweh, then something's wrong here. You know, it's impossible for that to happen. So Yahweh knew that man would fall, and he knew from the foundation of the world that man could not redeem himself. He knew that he would have to send his son to die. So before Genesis 1, in the beginning, you know, when Yahweh created the heavens and the earth was void and without form, and then Yahweh said, let there be light. Before all that stuff happened in Genesis 1, there would have had to have been a plan of action. Yahweh and Yeshua would have had to sit there. They would have had to talk about it. They would have said, look, in order to give these people free will, you know, there's the chance, and not just the chance, there's the great probability that they're going to use this free will in a wrong way without our spirit. So they knew what Yeshua was going to have to do. In the same rate, Yahweh also knew that there would have to be a genealogy from the beginning that would go through. Not that they're a genealogy that's better than another race or more superior or better athletes, but no. There had to just be a pure lineage, because as Adam failed and Yahweh was going to redeem this lineage from Adam, there was going to have to be a lineage that would go through that he could work with. And that's where Israel comes in. So when we're talking about predestination, it's simply predestination to salvation through the sons of Israel. That's it. It's not that it's closed to other people, as we'll see here. We know that anybody of any race, any place on earth, it doesn't make a difference. They can join the covenant of Israel. And as we see, there's even other people beside Israelites that Yahweh blesses and works with. But there is a special purpose for Israel as far as the plan goes now. So that's what he's talking about. As he builds up to this great crescendo in chapter 8 and owning the universe and all this other stuff, now he's looking at his kinsmen who have rejected Yeshua, and he's grieving. He's grieving for them. So what we're going to get into now, and it's important to set this out, because this is three whole chapters. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. Absolutely 100% the strongest proof of the tribes of Ephraim, as we know it, that we teach the redemption of the tribes of Ephraim, is these three chapters in the New Testament. There is no greater proof, because it's not one scripture that's being taken out of context, or maybe not even taken out of context. We can look at scriptures like Jacob 1. Who is he talking to? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's pretty evident. We could look at Yeshua, where he clearly says in Matthew 10, I didn't send you to the Gentiles, but I sent you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's pretty clear. So we see that there are other little scriptures here and there alluding to the tribes, but nothing like three chapters. Three full chapters to beginning to end. Now, just logically think about it. Most scholars will tell you Romans is written to a Gentile church at Rome. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Like I said, there's more. A Gentile church at Rome that's against the Torah, because Paul is saying that the Torah is done away with. Yet he uses 70 verses in here from the Torah, and he keeps going back to the Torah. Why would he keep it? Is he schizophrenic or something? Why would he keep going back, justifying his point through the Torah, if the Torah was done away with 30 years ago? Now, I'm 32 years in this walk. It's like me sitting here and doing a Bible study and justifying you by some Catholic priest or something that's in the Vatican or what do they call that stuff? I don't even remember anymore after all these years. But the Catholics, they have their doctrine that they have, that they teach, you know, part of that. It wouldn't make any sense if there's something you haven't believed in 30 years that you're using it for justification. But the other thing you have to remember here, beside the fact that clearly Paul is talking with the tribes, as we're going to see over and over and over, and we're going to see some exciting things even about the end times that he's going to mention about the tribes. Because the tribes, the knowledge of these people is going to be lost for many, many centuries. And Paul will actually tell us that when the believers start understanding again who they are, that means the Messiah is returning and the resurrection is going to come. But the other thing you have to understand here is, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, is that Paul is going to equate the tribes that are in diaspora, like these people here in Roman, many of them are Israelites, not Jews. Some of them are Jews, but many of them are Israelites living in diaspora. But he's going to equate it with the nation of Israel that's unconverted. So this is the first time you have a very, very unique situation going on. Because up to this point, remember, granted, we have Genesis before Israel's a nation, where you have the beginning of creation, only a few chapters, you know, 10, 11 chapters, only six until Noah comes with the flood, and then the flood comes. And by chapter 12 already, you're already into Abraham. So we're already at the covenant. And from Abraham on, it's one story. You know, nothing is changing. It's one story there. And it's one nation, right? You know, you have the one nation of Israel. There's never two nations. There's never this part and that part. The nation is split into two people. We have the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim, but there's still one nation. When Yahweh says, I will make a new covenant in that day, he doesn't say, I'll only make it with Ephraim, I'll only make it with Judah. He says, I'll make it with the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim. So even though Ephraim and Judah are separate as far as their physical relationship in this land, they're still one people as far as the covenant goes. But now when Yeshua dies, remember Zechariah, the 11th chapter? Maybe I'll go there just for a minute or two. Because it was prophesied that the Messiah, fulfilling the first covenant, would do something to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Zechariah is an amazing book, you know, end time book primarily, and just amazing stuff that's in here. Look at chapter 10, we'll go, ask for rain from Yahweh in the time of the latter rain. Here we are, right? Verse 4, from him came the cornerstone, from him the nail, from him came the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. Verse 6, and I will make stronger the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Here we go again, the tribes. And I will return to save them, for I will have pity on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their Elohim, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty one, and their heart shall be glad as wine. And their sons shall see and be glad, their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. So we see this. Now we get to chapter 11, and look what he's saying. Let me see, I'll start in... Verse 6, for I will never again pity those living in the land, says Yahweh. But behold, I will make the men fall, each one in his neighbor's hand and into his king's hand. And they shall destroy the land, and I will not deliver out of their hand. And I fed the flock of slaughter, the truly poor of the flock. And I took two staffs for myself, the one I called grace, the new covenant, and the other union. And I fed the flock. I also cut off three shepherds in 1 month. And my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also detested me. Then I said, I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die. And that which will be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the ones remaining, each woman, eat the flesh of their neighbor. Now this literally happened. Remember, Yeshua is crucified in the year 30 AD, right? From 30 AD until 70 AD, Yahweh gives one 40-year period, or one generation, let's say, right? 40 is a generation, like the 40 years they were in the generation, the children of Israel. He gives one generation for this changing over from the old covenant to the new covenant. Why? Because they're human beings. Because they lived for 1,500 years a certain way. And they needed time to understand that the old system was over and a new system was starting. So Yahweh gives them 40 years. 40 years, the times of the apostles, from 30 AD to 70 AD, to teach them that not only did Yeshua shadow the whole sacrificial system, but that system is really no longer binding, it's not needing. And that's why after the 40 years were done, what happened? Yahweh let the temple be destroyed, because he didn't need it anymore. So he's saying, that's what's going to die is going to die. After this 40 years is over, Yahweh's not going to be with these people anymore. And he's not going to be with the nation either. They're going to suffer the punishment that they're going to go through. And where it says here, the woman eating the flesh of her neighbor. Josephus talks about this. Josephus talks about this, that literally, that what did Rome do when they came there? Remember, the Great Revolt started in 66 AD. The temple wasn't destroyed till 70. So they would surround the city. They'd make a rampart. And they would just starve the people out. And it got so bad that literally that's what two women were doing. They'd say, today we'll eat my child, tomorrow we'll eat yours. And then he says, and I took my staff grace, and I broke it apart to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it is good in your eyes, give my price, and if not, let it go. And they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. So this is very, very, more than just poetic. This is literal. Judah the apostle, you know, who comes, he was a Jew. What does he do? He goes and he gives up Yeshua for the 30 pieces of silver. Where did this money come from? This money came from the very treasury that was used to buy the animals for sacrifice. So Yeshua is the last legitimate sacrifice according to the system. And Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter and the splendid price of what I was valued by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter and the house of Yahweh. Now why is he saying that? Because 30 pieces of silver was the exact price you had to pay if you gouged out the eye of your slave or accidentally killed him. Basically, it was the lowest payment for a form of life. So he's sarcastically saying it. This is the Messiah. This is the Creator. They're not saying, we'll give you $5 trillion for him. They're giving the lowest amount possible for human life. But what it shows is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. It's showing that, yes, Yeshua came not just for the kings. He came for the lowest form of life. That anybody doesn't have to sit there thinking, oh, I'm too bad. He can never forgive me. No, he can forgive everybody because he died for the lowest form of life. And that's why the ones who were so proud and the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were so righteous, they rejected him. And who didn't reject him? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. The people who knew that they were sinners. They were the ones that accepted the message. But then look at the next verse. And interesting enough, this is exactly what happened. The money was thrown back. Because when after Judas Iscariot realized what he did, and he said, I gave up innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? And he threw the money back. And they said, we can't take this. This is blood money. And they literally bought the potter's field for people that had no money to be buried there. And then he says, then I broke apart my second staff union that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And this is really important because this is everything, going back to Romans 9, that Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about. Up to this point, we've had one nation. They may have been divided, but they're still one nation. You read the Kings and the Chronicles, and you have the northern tribe of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah. At this point, now, because now the first covenant is over, Yeshua fulfilled the covenant by his death. There is no more first covenant anymore in the eyes of Yahweh. There's a new covenant now. But according to the new covenant, the union will be broken. Why? John 1:11, I came to my own and my own rejected me. Judah is not part of the new covenant yet. The other 11 tribes are. So now it's a whole different situation because what do you have now? Now you have two nations. You have the physical nation of Israel that is not under the protection of Yahweh anymore like we just read. He's going to let them go through horror and tribulation for purification reasons. But now you also have a spiritual nation. So now the real nation of Israel is not in the physical nation where we are. The real nation of Israel is in the physical people that are scattered abroad all over the earth. It's the same way in 1948. You know, there were real Jews living all over the world. And they really came back here. And now they really have a nation. But it's the nation of Judah. It's not the nation of Ephraim. We're not back yet. So you have two simultaneous nations going on. You have a spiritual nation living in diaspora that are real people. We just don't have a homeland yet. And you have a physical nation of Israel that's dwelling in this land. This is exactly what was going on in the first century, and this is exactly what Paul is discussing. And if you don't understand that point, you'll have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. And that's what he's grieving. He's grieving for these people that are living in the land of Israel that aren't accepting Yeshua. And he's praying that they can come to faith. That they can be part of the real nation of Israel. The real, you know, Elohim of Israel. So let's go through it again now. Verse 3, for I myself was wishing to be accursed from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the service and the promises. The nation, physical nation. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to flesh, He being Elohim over all, blessed forever. Amen. Not, however, that the word of Elohim has actually failed. For not all those belong to Israel. Not, however, that the word of Elohim has actually failed. For all those who belong to Israel are not Israelites. So you see what he's getting into now? He's saying all these people that are living in the land are not all Israelites. Nor, because they are Abraham's seed, are all children. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. So now remember, we just got through the most amazing chapter in all the Bible. That he's saying it's the Spirit of Yahweh in you that makes you a child of Yahweh and an heir of the universe. So now he's saying, look around you. You have all these people living in the physical land of Israel who don't have the Spirit of Yahweh. They're not accepting Yeshua as the Messiah. And he's grieving for these people. These physical Israelites who haven't become spiritual Israelites. And he's saying, not because they are Abraham's seed or all children. You know, we found out Abraham has a lot of children, right? A lot of children. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, not the children of flesh, the literal ones living in the land, are children of Elohim, but the children of the promise are counted for as descendants. For the word of promise is this, I will come at this season, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah conceiving of one, our father, Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of Elohim according to election might stand, not of works, but to the one called. So do you understand what he's saying? It's the same today. That if you go out here, many people think, simply because they have DNA that they're a Jew, that they automatically are going to be in the kingdom. I've had Jews tell me, even religious Jews, that they can curse Yahweh, they can commit adultery, they can do everything, and it doesn't make a difference. Because Yahweh chose them, and he can't unchoose them. So no matter what they do, it really makes no difference. And I said, wow, what blasphemy. What Bible are you reading? You've been in diaspora 2,500 years. Didn't you learn anything? You know, maybe they could say that if they never left the land. They've been out of here for 2,520 years and just came back in the last 67 years. So that doesn't hold scripturally. And it doesn't hold from what Paul is trying to say here. So he's trying to make a point that simply being a child, a physical child, doesn't give you nothing if you're not a spiritual child. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of Elohim according to election might stand, not of works, but of the one calling. It was said to her, the elder shall be servant of the younger. Even as it has been written, Jacob I loved, Esau I have set aside. So he's making the point, again, it's not election, or it is election. It's not by birthright, so to speak. It's not that just because you're born to a certain family or a certain race that you're automatically going to be in the kingdom of Yahweh, but it's by election. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And we already know from the New Testament, from Acts 10, from beyond with Cornelius, that Yahweh calls anybody of any race, any place on earth. He's calling people that have a heart that will submit to him, that are humble, that it doesn't make a difference just because you have a certain DNA that you're automatically going to be in the kingdom. So now he's going to get into a theological question that someone may ask because of this. He says, what then shall we say? Is there not unrighteousness with Elohim? Let it not be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will pity whomever I will pity. Exodus 33, I think I will read that. Because it's interesting in context. 33, 17 through 19. Exodus 33 and starting in verse 17. And Yahweh said to Moses, the thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name. And he said, I pray, let me see your glory. And he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before your face, and I will call out the name of Yahweh before your face, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. back to verse 16. He says, so then, it is not within reach of the one willing, nor within reach of him who strives, but it is within reach of the merciful Elohim. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, so that I might display my power in you, and so that my name might be publicized in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he pleases, and he hardens whom he pleases. Perhaps you will say then, why does he find fault with me? For who can resist his will? Rather, O man, who are you to question against Elohim? Shall the thing form say to the one forming it, why have you made me this way? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay out of one lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? So again, we get back to the whole topic of predestination, because now he is talking about something. He's talking about that, yes, the plan started through one bloodline. Yes, the plan started through one people to Israel. But now that Yahweh has fulfilled that agreement, now we have a spiritual nation and a physical nation, and it seems kind of odd. It's the same today. Do you know there is actually Christian pastors that have written books saying that for Jewish people, there's another way to the kingdom without accepting Yeshua? Somehow, there's people that will say that Jewish people could do no wrong. You know, that no matter what, they're always right because they're the chosen people. And Paul is trying to make the point now. Maybe that was before, and it wasn't that they could do no wrong. It was simply the fact that he may have worked through a certain bloodline for a certain purpose of his. But when it comes to eternal life and it comes to the kingdom of Yahweh, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That there's a spiritual nation, there's a physical nation. And his wish is that some people in the physical nation would join the spiritual nation. And he uses these examples of Moses and Pharaoh to show that Yahweh's purpose is going to work no matter what. And then he brings up the rhetorical question. Well, if that's the case, then is there predestination? Does it matter what I do? If he created Pharaoh to do these acts simply to prove his goodness, then did Pharaoh really have choice in it? And the answer is, of course he did. Of course he did. We know it, that mankind has free will. And that Yahweh's spirit will never force us to do something against our will. And a matter of fact, for that reason, Satan's spirit can also not force you to do something against your will. The difference is Satan's a little more tricky. Satan will trick you into doing something that belongs to him so that you give him the authority. And I'll give you a perfect example. Let's take satanic rock music. Now, satanic rock music has beats and certain things in it. Some of the music, you can't even listen to it for 5 seconds or you'll go out of your mind. Now, if there was a believer or a non-believer, it doesn't matter who you are, if there's somebody who's playing that music, and you're calling that demon to you, and you're giving him authority to come, then he just tricked you into it. He didn't forcibly come upon you against your will. You gave that will up. There's people that actually will pray. There's a whole New Age movement. And people will pray to Gaia, and they'll pray to all these false deities that are demons. So they're giving the opportunity to the demon because they're asking the demon. They're asking the demon for healing, or they're asking the demon for this. And if you're giving that opportunity, then it's not going against your will. So, yes, does Yahweh have a plan? Absolutely. Does Yahweh have predestination? He predestined the outline of the plan, but he did not predestine what you're going to do. You have free will to make those decisions. Now, on the other end, let's take Pharaoh. It wasn't by chance that he just picked anybody. He picked a guy who was very young. Do you know that Pharaoh was only 16 years old? He wasn't like Yul Brynner in the movie. This Pharaoh was so strong that they said there was a bow. I forget how many men it took. 10 men to take his bow and put the rope on it, you know, make to bend the bow and put the rope for shooting. They said he was the only Pharaoh ever that can do it by himself. So here's a guy that is 16 years old, strong, filled with pride, and Yahweh knew it. So all Yahweh did was put the circumstances before him that he knew the decision he would make. But he didn't make Pharaoh do those things against his will. And that's why when Yahweh did a plague, what happened? Pharaoh got scared. Like when there's darkness for 3 days, they can't see the hand before his eyes. Now Yahweh full knew that as soon as he takes away the darkness, Pharaoh isn't going to keep his word. So if Yahweh really wanted to do this right away, all he had to do was do one plague and not take it away. And then Pharaoh would have let the Israelites go. But he didn't do it that way. Yahweh was trying to teach a lesson not only to Moses, but to the rest of Israel. And that's why he would tell him, go ahead, say this to Pharaoh. He ain't going to listen to you. And then you're going to do this. And then he'll listen. But as soon as you take that away, he's not going to listen. Wasn't that Yahweh was forcing Pharaoh to do something? Yahweh was putting the circumstance there that he knew exactly how Pharaoh would act. And then when he took the circumstance away, he knew exactly how Pharaoh would act. It's like if you knew somebody that was an alcoholic for 50 years and was drunk every night of his life, and you said, you know what? I'm going to put a bottle of whiskey in that room, and I'll send in the alcoholic, and I'll bet you he drinks. You know, you're not predestinating it. You know the person, you know the human nature, and you know the action. And it's that simple. So this is all he's saying. Verse 22. But if Elohim, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured in much long-suffering vessels of wrath, having been fitted out for destruction, but he poured out his mercy on the vessels of favor, which he before prepared for the glory of Elohim, whom he also called not only us of Jews, but also out of the nations. So he's saying that some of these people that are purely evil, like Pharaoh, and we see a lot of them today, it's not that Yahweh made them that way, or he's causing them to be that way, but he certainly is allowing it, you know, because he could just wipe them all out. But why is he allowing it? He's allowing it, verse 22 again, but if Elohim, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured in much long-suffering vessels of wrath, having been fitted out in destruction, but he poured out his mercy on the vessels of favor, which he before prepared for the glory of Elohim. It's showing the reason why he's allowing these evil people to be there is because it's the same with us. When we're created, if there's only one thing, let's say you're created and there's only one color. So from the time you're born, you only saw white. All your clothes are white. Everything in the room is white. Your bed is white. Everything is white. There's no other color but white. The dirt is white. Everything in the world is white. And somebody came up to you and they said, would you like a black tea? What would your answer be? What's black? You wouldn't know what it is. You'd have no idea what it is. You wouldn't say black is the opposite of white because you wouldn't know. You would have never known it. So the same thing here. If Yahweh created the ones who are going to be his children in a world that only saw good, how would we know what evil is? And maybe we would do the same thing Satan did. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not in 100 years, maybe not even in 1,000 years, but maybe in 1,000,000 years. But the fact that Yahweh is being long-suffering with this evil to let us for eternity know, wow, I never want to go back there again. Been there, done that. That we, and now, for this short period of time, this 6,000 years, we've seen evil, we know what it is, and we never want to go there again. And that's why I say you can't let your heart be hardened, like the Bible says, through the deceitfulness of sin. And the fact that everybody out there is doing it doesn't mean that you have to condone it or even be part of it. Even the opposite is we're getting closer to the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, the evil and the wickedness that we see, even sometimes in your congregation, is not going to be there. And we have to make sure that every decision we make is straightly with the word of Yahweh, that there's no compromise with our life whatsoever. So now he gets into something very interesting, though. So he's talking about why Yahweh allowed this. He says, of whom he called not only us of Jews, but also out of the nations. And then look at the next sentence. As also he says in Hosea, I will call those not my people, my people, and those not beloved, beloved. So let's go back to Hosea. Let's see, who is he talking to in Hosea? So it's not only to the nation of the Jews right there, but it's also to those in diaspora in the nations. Isn't it interesting? Hosea, the second chapter. Who is the book of Hosea written to? It's written to Ephraim. It's written to Ephraim because of their harlotries. It's written to Ephraim that's ready to go into captivities. And then what does he tell Hosea? He tells Hosea to go and marry a harlot, a wife that's a harlot, and then to have these children. And the children is going to mean Jezreel, Elohim will sow or plant, and then Lo Ruhamah means no mercy, Lo Ami means not my people. So he's telling Ephraim, you're not going to be my people anymore. You're going to go into captivity, you're going to be gone, you're going to be in the nations, and that's it, I've had it. But then he says something very interesting here. If we look in verse chapter 2, verse 23. And I will sow her to me in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, my Elohim. So Hosea is such a beautiful book, because it's all about the redemption of the tribes of Israel. It's all about the redemption of the tribes of Israel. And remember, Hosea was the name of the son of Nun. His name was Hoshua. And it was Moses who gave him the name Yahoshua, that you will not only be salvation, but you will be Yahweh's salvation. So isn't that really, really interesting? That here it is, as he's talking about the nation and how the Apostle Paul is so sad and almost crying because how the nation is losing out on salvation, and then he goes into the thing of Yahweh's plan of salvation. And then he says, but he's not only called us of Jews that are living here in the land of Israel, but also those out of the nation and out of every scripture to prove his point, he uses the scripture in Hosea about Ephraim going into captivity and then coming back into covenant relationship. Then in verse 26, and it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living Elohim. Remember in the last chapter he just said about how we become sons of Elohim. Now he's telling us who. We have the how, now we have the who. Ephraimites. But Isaiah cries on behalf of Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So remember, today you have billions of Israelites around the world. In that day, there were still probably 100 million, maybe, I don't know, 50 million. There were a lot of Israelites around, but he's making a point, like he says back here, it wasn't every son of Abraham that's going to be saved, but it's the chosen remnant. So he's making the same point, that even though Yahweh is going to work with a remnant of Ephraimites in the last days, although the sons of Israel be as the sand of the seas, only a remnant will be saved. So now he just made the point the same as the nation. Don't think just because you're an Israelite living in Israel, that you're a Jew living in Israel, you're going to make it. And now he's warning the Ephraimites the same thing. Don't think simply because you're an Ephraimite, that you come from this lineage, that you're going to be saved. Because although the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant is going to be saved. A very, very small part. For he is bringing the matter to an end, and having been cut short in righteousness, because Yahweh will do a thing cut short on the earth. And as Isaiah has said before, if Yahweh of hosts has not shown favor to us, grace, with a remnant, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have become as Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the nations not following after righteousness have taken on righteousness, but a righteousness of faith. But Israel, the nation, who ran after the Torah of righteousness, did not find the Torah of righteousness. Why? Because it was not of faith, but as of works of law. Remember, everything was ritualistic. It's the same you see today. I remember when we used to live in the old city, and I had many friends who were Orthodox and religious. And I remember one friend one day, he said, hey, why don't you get up with me early in the morning? We'll do the Tefillin together. We'll pray at the wall. I said, okay, you know. And we got up and we started out, started pretty well. But, you know, he had all this ritual. And you had to do it within like 20 minutes, you know. And then going, he's praying so fast because we only got a minute to get to the next spot. And then praying so fast. I'm thinking, wow, he doesn't even know what he's saying. He's just saying vain, repetitious prayers that don't mean anything. You know? The same thing I think of when I see him. But Israel, who ran after the Torah of righteousness, did not find the Torah. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith. It became just a ritualistic system to them with no faith in Yahweh. For they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. As it has been written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone believing on him will not be ashamed. So think about it. By the time Yeshua came, you had two groups of people there. You had the people that knew their human nature was fallen. Some of them may have even been living sinful lifestyles. But yet they knew who they were. They knew it was wrong, and then when they saw Yeshua, they were convicted and they changed, just like Zacchaeus. He didn't say, I'll pay back half of everything. He said, anybody I defrauded four times the amount of money, I'll give back. Sometimes prostitutes or whatever, the same thing. That they cried because they were in repentance. Then you have the other side. You had the scribes, and you had the Pharisees, and you had the people that were so righteous. You remember the tax collector and the publican? And the one was sitting there, and he smote his breast, and he was saying, he's so happy that he's not like these sinners. He fasts twice a week, and he tithes all his things. And the other one couldn't even lift his head up and just said, Father, forgive me, I know I'm a sinner. And he said, who went to his house justified? So this is what Paul is dealing with. You're dealing with now, for the first time, in hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember in Ephesians 2, that these Israelites were not even, they were considered Gentiles, because they were more than four generations outside of the land. When they would come to the feast, they had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. And that's why Ephesians 2 says that Messiah broke down that middle wall of partition. It was a literal wall that they could not come into the court of Israel. And he brought them back into the covenant. So these people, almost like the prodigal son, that they're living as Gentiles. They had no hope of anything. Now through Messiah, they have hope to come back into the covenant. And yet the ones who were Jews by birth, that were still living here in the land of Israel, some of them were so self-righteous. They were thinking that by going and sacrificing this animal, or by tithing their mint or their cumin or whatever, how wonderful and better they were than other men. Even remember some of the Pharisees that they thought within their mind, how could Yeshua sit with these people that are sinners? If he was really a righteous man, he would know what they are. And then he'd come back. Let me ask you something. There was a man that had two servants that owed him money. One owed 500 pence, one owed 50. Neither had money to forgive, and frankly, he forgave them both. Who is going to love him more? I suppose the one who he forgave the more. And that's what Yeshua said. He who has been forgiven much has much love. He who is forgiven little has little love. And the person out there that feels that they're part of Yahweh's congregation because they're so righteous. You know, praise Yahweh, he called me. Boy, you wouldn't have much of a team without me here. That's the very sickening, self-righteous attitude that will keep you out of the kingdom. Yahweh is looking for people that realize their human nature, yet they don't want to stay in that lowly point. They want to repent of what they were. They want to put it behind. And then, like Paul says, every good that comes out, where is the boasting? Where is the boasting? Don't give me any credit, because it's Messiah in me that's doing it. Because I know what's in me. Like chapter 7. I know what's in my human nature, so I'm not going to take any glory. The only one who can give me glory is the day Yeshua returns. If he wants to pat me on the back, and he wants to give me reward, I'll take it happily. But before that, don't take reward from humans. Because we know any good that comes, praise Yahweh for it. Praise Yahweh that he can use you in a little way, or praise Yahweh he can use you in a big way. But at the end of the day, praise Yahweh. It's what he's using. This is exactly what Paul is getting toward. That the nation that had the Torah, they had the temple, they had all these things, and they rejected Yeshua. How many Jews at this point were believers? Not many. And by the second century, very few. And yet the nations that are living among whatever, they're becoming the spiritual nation in the wilderness. And this is what he's going to get into. But literally, they were Ephraimites. So that's going to be the end of chapter 9. He's going to go more into that in chapter 10 and more in chapter 11. And these are some of my favorite chapters in the Bible when it comes to Ephraim, because they're amazing. They show so much of our hope, not just for then, but in these end times. So I will stop there, and if we have any questions, we will open the floor to that. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.